If you could have Psalm 25 open in front of you, you will find that very useful as we go through. Human life falls apart without trust, doesn't it? We trust in loads of things, big and small, every day. We trust our car to start every morning. We trust that our mobile network will keep on working. We trust that the bank will keep our money safe. And we trust our spouse or our friends to tell the truth. And we know, don't we, how quickly things can fall apart when we can't trust these things. When our car doesn't start in the morning and we can't get to work. Last year, when O2's network went down and no one could make any calls. In the financial crisis, when Northern Rock went under. Or closer to home, when we've been betrayed. Trust matters. But all these things I've mentioned can and do and have let us down. And there is only one person who we can trust who will never let us down. And that is God. And today we're going to look at Psalm 25. A great psalm of trust in God. A great psalm of trust in God written by, or perhaps for, King David. And even in the structure of this psalm that we're going to look at, we're going to see the totality and the comprehensiveness of God, because the psalm is, with one or two exceptions, an acrostic. And what that means is each line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet from beginning to end. And what it tells us, even in its style, is that from beginning to end, David trusts in God for everything. And we're going to think about how he does that under three headings. Firstly, trust in God for deliverance. Then trust in God for guidance. And finally, trust in God for forgiveness. So, trust in God for deliverance. David trusts in God to deliver him. The psalm begins and it ends with a plea to God that David might not be put to shame. So verse 2, I trust in you, do not let me be put to shame. Verse 20, guard my life and rescue me, do not let me be put to shame. Clearly, David was in a pickle. And bookending the psalm like this emphasizes that. Evidently, David's enemies had seen his misfortune. And David worried that if in his misfortune David abandoned God, abandoned his trust in God, and it looked like God had abandoned him, then it would be revealed, his faith would be revealed as useless and worthless, without any value. But just look again at verse 3. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. Almost in the very same breath that he reveals his trust in God, he declares his certainty that God will vindicate him. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. You see, David knows. He knows that God will deliver him. He is certain. And why is he certain? Verse 1. He can call the Lord, as we've seen, my God. Just let that sink in. The Lord is David's personal and intimate God. He trusts in the God whom he knows and loves, and who knows and loves him. Do you trust in God? Or do you trust in your God? Not a God that you've created in your own image, but the God whom you know and whom knows you. It's really instructive here that in his moment of struggle, David prays, my God. And it's instructive too that on the cross, Jesus doesn't pray, using David's words from Psalm 22, God, why have you forsaken me? But he prays, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we don't know if Jesus prayed these exact words in Psalm 25, but verses 1 to 6 of this psalm, they certainly echo the sorts of prayers that Jesus would have prayed when he was being tempted in the wilderness, when he was in Gethsemane, when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. Words like this: "My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." Now, none of this means, of course, that when we pray to God in our trouble, that God simply snaps his fingers and fixes whatever problems we have. We all know that, don't we? We know that Jesus had to endure the cross despite praying this prayer. But what it does tell us, it does guarantee that we will never be put to shame, that our trust in God won't be in vain. And that's the reason why the very last thing we should do, the very last thing that we should do when life is tough, is to turn away from God. Turning away from God when you're in trouble guarantees that we'll be put to shame. It guarantees it because it shows that our faith was a useless sham that couldn't put up with the first sign of trouble. Every year I go away with a couple of friends, and every year we go to the same place. And the guy who lives next door to the house that we go to used to be a Christian, but then sadly he got cancer and he lost his faith. I'm pleased to be able to say that at the moment he's in remission. Now, of course, it's devastating. Many of you here will know this. It's devastating to receive a diagnosis like that. But do you see in this guy's case that by turning away from God in his time of trouble, then the jibes and the mockery of the world around him, of friends and family who aren't Christians, those who disdained his faith, all those jibes have been proved right. So when we find ourselves facing a serious diagnosis like that, or when redundancy looms, or when a marriage or a relationship begins to fray, or when we're bullied at work or at school and things seem like they're falling apart, that's the time. That's the time more than any other when we need to trust in God to deliver us from the scorn of others. And it may be hard, it may be painful. I'm almost certain it will be. But if we do, we will never be put to shame. The second thing that David trusts in God for. David trusts in God for guidance. Look with me at verses 4 to 5. They say this: "Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God, you are God, my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long." Do you see that again? My Saviour. And then verses 8 to 10. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful." And finally, verse 12. "Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose." David trusts in God, his God, remember. He trusts in God for guidance. And you can see, can't you, how a prayer for guidance might follow a prayer for deliverance. Now, we all need guidance, don't we? We'd all like a bit more guidance. For our youngsters digesting exam results, it's what should I study at college? What should I study at university? Should I go to university? What career should I pursue? For others, it's should I marry? Should I leave my partner? Should we have another baby? Should we pursue IVF? Should I move to be nearer the grandchildren? Should I change job? What should I do about this unexpected news? What will I do about this life-changing event? And when we're in that situation, we all want the answer to appear in the sky, don't we? Like one of those sort of national lottery adverts. We all want the answer to be written in the sky. And we want it to tell us the correct path to take. And even better, we ideally want unequivocal guidance that agrees with what we've already secretly decided to do. I remember one day that I really wanted to do something. I wasn't sure if it was the right thing. It seemed really important at the time. It was so important that I can't for the life of me remember what it is now. But when I was thinking about this, I remember saying to God, "God, if one of the next five cars that drives by is red, then I'll know that that's what I should do." Can you imagine doing something like that? I look back and find that deeply embarrassing. We could have a whole session on why that's the wrong thing to pray, but we're not going to do that now. And it isn't what David prays for. He doesn't want God to give him a sign. He wants God to teach him his paths. He wants to imitate God, to have his mind so much in line with God, to know God's ways so closely that he would take the decisions that God himself would take in that situation. A couple of Sundays ago, we had Luke Allen, who many of you know, a former member of this church, visiting us for the day. He's training to be a Church of England minister at Bristol. And he was visiting us, and we had him up the front in Souls at 7, and we asked him how we could pray for him. And he asked us this. He asked us to pray for him that he would increasingly be formed by God's word and conformed to Christ's likeness. What a great thing to ask for. What a great thing for us to be praying for him. We can all go home and pray that for Luke. That is a real desire to be guided by God. But it's not just something that we need to pray for people like Luke, for our ordinands or for our clergy. Wouldn't it be great if we were praying that for ourselves and for each other? We should all seek that. Here's another way of thinking about it. As a family, we went recently to Portsmouth Dockyard. And there's loads of huge boats, ships even, in the dockyard. Fewer than there were before recent cuts. But they've got the new aircraft carrier there. Now, there's two ways to steer a boat like the aircraft carrier, so I'm told. You can use the rudder, or you can attach a tugboat and you can yank it around. Now, in respect to guidance, we are like these huge ships, like aircraft carriers. God can, and sometimes does, guide us by yanking us around like a tugboat. But as with a ship, the normal state of affairs, the regular state of affairs when it's on the high seas, is that it's steered by a rudder. It's steered by a rudder, and we are people who should be steered by God's revealed character, wisdom, and precepts in the scriptures, steered by that rudder as we become more and more conformed to his will. So if, like David, you want to trust in God for guidance, then pursue God himself. Desire to imitate God. Read his word. Read solid Christian books. Have you read the Summer Read yet? There's a couple of copies kicking around, I think. It's not too late. If you're looking for something to read, to get the mind of Christ, to read the Summer Read, it won't take you long. It will help no end with your prayer life. We can spend time daily reading the Bible, can't we? Reflecting on it. These are ways that we can be steered by our rudder, by God's rudder that he's provided. Let God, through his word, be your rudder. So we've seen, haven't we, that David trusts in God for deliverance and also for guidance. And the final thing we see is that he trusts in God for forgiveness. Look with me, if you will, at verses 6 to 7. "Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good." And then also verses 16 to 18. "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my afflictions and my distress and take away all my sins." David trusts God for forgiveness. He knows God won't remember his sins. Not because God ignores his sins. Not because he's forgotten that David ever did them. but because God chooses not to remember them. It's been my experience in people I've met that if somebody takes back a cheating spouse, it's usually not because they've forgotten their spouse's betrayal. It's because they choose not to remember it, which is a different thing. And that's what God does for us. And it's no accident that throughout the Old Testament in particular, the picture of God and his people uses this very image and this very situation to teach us what God is like. And why is God like this? Well, because of who he is. Verse 8b, 8a even. Good and upright is the Lord. And verse 11, Mark mentioned it earlier. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Because God is good, he forgives sins. But there's something a little bit more than that as well. Something that once we think about it and once we grasp it and understand it, really comes to be mind-blowing. God forgives sins for the sake of his name. Verse 11. Do you see what this means? Forgiveness of sin isn't an end in itself. Forgiveness of sins teaches us about God. It shows us the full majesty of his glory and the depths of his love. By forgiving sin, God shows us that he is pure love. He shows us that there is no length to which he won't go, including becoming incarnate as one of his own creatures, including suffering their scorn and insults, including being nailed to a cross and suffering in the person of Jesus the most deplorable and dreadful death and divine disgrace that we all deserve. Forgiveness isn't an end in itself, although it's a very good thing. It's for the sake of God's name. So it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card for us. It's a picture which paints a glorious, multidimensional, technicolor portrait of the majestic and glorious Lord of heaven and earth. So next time you find yourself asking God for forgiveness, next Sunday, when you say the confession along with everyone else, or next time on your own, conscious of sin, you come before God to say sorry, lift up your eyes. Lift up your downcast eyes from introspection, self-pity, and the very natural and entirely proper remorse that comes with genuine repentance, and gaze upon the beauty and the majesty of the one who forgives all who truly repent. All who trust in Christ. Now, as we wrap up, what's the result of trusting in God like David does here? What's the result of trusting in God for deliverance, for guidance, and for forgiveness? Well, I think it's pretty clear. It changes our relationship with God. Verse 14. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. So you see that as we trust God, we come to fear him. Not as in be afraid of him, but as in see him for who he really is. To show him the respect and give him the acknowledgement he deserves. And the best illustration of what this kind of fear looks like, the best illustration of this I've seen is in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, where you can see it in the attitude of the children towards Aslan, the great lion. That's this type of fear, that reverence and respect and awe and honour. And what happens in Psalm 25 to those who fear the Lord like this? Well, look back to verse 14. He confides in them. He makes his covenant known to them. Maybe you have someone you confide in, maybe even something, a best friend, a spouse, a diary, a doctor, the Samaritans, whoever it is. Your relationship with the person that you confide in is different to your relationship to other people whom you don't confide in. There's that personal connection. And God's relationship with those who fear him is different to his relationship with other people. Those who trust in Christ enjoy communion with God. And in just a few moments, when we take communion together, we are going to remember that, because in taking communion, we ask that Christ comes and dwells in our hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. Those who trust in Christ enjoy that close, personal, intimate, interior almost, communion with God. And what a privilege that is. We are members of God's covenant community if we trust in Christ. And he shares with us, God does, his purpose to redeem a people for the sake of his name through Jesus Christ. That's what it means when he says he confides his ways to us. Now, of course, if you don't yet know Christ today, you might think, well, big deal. Now you've told me too. Now I know it as well. But as we finish, here's the difference. What separates the Christian from everyone else is not just hearing this, but believing it and seeing it for what it really is. It's a deep, deep personal communion and relationship with the majestic Lord of glory. It's not just knowledge, it's that personal relationship that enables us to say, with David in his hour of need, and with Jesus Christ on the cross, in you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. My God, my God. Let's finish with a short prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to call you my God. We ask that those of us who know you would be able to rejoice in that deep communion, and those of us who don't yet would one day be able to call you my God. Amen.